The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Short reading, just verses 13 to 18, which speaks of the day of the Lord, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, this is the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Great God, we plead with you now that you will minister by the power of the eternal Spirit your word into all our hearts, that we might be warned, encouraged, convicted, even converted unto you, Almighty God. Please show us the fullness of the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he might be magnified in our midst, and we, your people, might be built up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've just read two passages which, I suppose, in some ways summarize the stark difference between the first and the second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, sadly, a romanticized and secular view of the birth narrative. I'm sure we're all aware of this. A romanticized and secularized view of the birth narrative, which endangers the Christian's view both of the first coming and of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the way we do Christmas, such as we might do it, endangers our view both of the incarnation and of the second coming. Yes, Christ was born to live, but our Savior was also born to die. Our Savior was born to be raised and ascend into glory and to come again in power for judgment. And when we compare and contrast first and second comings of our Lord, as we hope to do briefly today, we will see the picture beyond the manger, beyond the Christmas card, to see the fullness of power, glory and might that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see Christ for who he really is, not some romantic imagination of popular culture, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to do this today, this compare and contrast exercise, under five headings. These are not exhaustive, and we're flying very high over the text of Scripture this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the timing of the first and the second coming. The timing. Then we'll look at the location. Then we'll examine the people involved. We'll examine the appearance of our Lord at first and second comings. And then we'll examine the response of those around him. The timing, the location, the people, the appearance, and the response. Think first of all of the timings, both of the first and the second comings. We would have to say, examining the biblical record, that the timing of the first coming of our Lord happened perhaps at one of the low points in redemptive history with respect to the people of God. It happened at one of the low points in their history. Consider, Yes, Israel, the Jews, had peace, but it was a relative peace as a nation. It was a peace under the subjugation of a pagan and Gentile power. It was a peace secured for them by barbaric rule, for example, by the means of crucifixion. That's just the political situation in the country. The spiritual situation, we would have to say, in ancient Israel was even worse. Perhaps when we look at the spiritual state of the nation, we understand why God sent his son at that particular time. The nation was spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt, led by false shepherds. The temple, we know, had become a place of commerce and of theft. There'd been no revelation from God to his people for 400 years. God's people were a shadow of what they once were and what they should have been. And yet we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and you don't need to follow these, I've got many references today, but Galatians 4 verse 4, we read this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." When the fullness of time had come. Now, most commentators are not going to spend a lot of time dealing with this idea of the fullness of time. They say it's the time that pleased the Father to send the Son. Well, we know that's a truism, of course. Of course it's the time. But I think we can say a little bit more than that about the fullness of time. The time, if we look at Israel as a nation, the time was ripe for the Messiah. The time was ripe for the king. Consider, Israel's kingship was all but over. Davidic line not reigning. The spiritual light in the nation was dim. They were oppressed by a Gentile nation. Humanly speaking, and it is only humanly speaking, we can say the age of promise was flickering out. And there was a great need for it to be replaced by the shining light of fulfillment. Into this context, the Savior, Christ, was born to bring a light to those that dwelt in darkness. Were the Jews expecting him? Well, most were hoping for him. And yet when he came, they did not know him, at least most of them. Some did. The Simeons, the Annas, the shepherds, they recognized and rejoiced in him. But apart from a few, it was a dark, dark time at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are both similarities and differences to this in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to understand about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to its timing is that the timing is unknown. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Scripture says the second coming of our Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will be a surprise. It shall be unexpected. And yet, what will life be like in the church and in society? What will life be like at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll know by then. The Great Commission has gone forth. The Word of God, the Gospel, has been proclaimed unto the ends of the earth. Even so, there is still great oppression and resistance to that Gospel. That's the present age. Paul calls it the present evil age. An age of simultaneous growth and of persecution and opposition to the gospel of Christ. And therein is a similarity between first and second coming. Just as there was great darkness at the time of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too will there be a time of great, profound darkness and deception just before the second coming of our Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Listen, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. A great rebellion will take place, I believe, within the church. We read of the man of lawlessness again in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned. Yes, we see a great time of spiritual darkness, delusion, deception, trouble within the people of God. Our Lord actually applies these concepts broadly in terms of timing back in Matthew 24. Given the turbulence of the times prior to the second coming, what is the Christian to do? Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And what does that readiness look like? Of course, it means faith. But the writer of the Hebrews gives us four ideas of what we are to be doing prior to the second coming. That's now. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The clear motivation for these four acts of godliness is the second coming of Christ fast approaching. We are to spur each other on to love. We are to encourage in each other good works. We are to gather for worship, not neglecting it. The writer says, as is the manner of some. And we are to encourage each other. Because from now, the first coming till the second coming, the church and the Christian will be assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. For us, it is an increasingly hostile world, is it not? And the call of God upon you, dear Christian, now is to discipleship, to holiness, and to service. That is what we are to be doing in light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the location of both comings of our Lord? The first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament in terms of location. The prophecy of Micah tells us he'll be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew, that's two words, Beit Lechem, house of bread, which gives us an insight into the kind of ministry our Lord was going to have at his first coming. Born in Bethlehem, the house of bread would come to us, the bread of life. Reminds us what the mission of our Lord was in his first coming, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is to say, in his first coming, his localized first coming, he came to bring salvation. That's his chief work in his first coming, to deliver people from their sins, to feed them on himself, to give them water that would quench eternal thirst. And yet John tells us, in terms of location, he came to his own. He came to the covenant people. Yes, he had dealings with Gentiles who had associated themselves with the covenant people, but by and large, our Lord's ministry is localized to what we would know as the promised land. He came to call the covenant people of his day to faith and life in him. That is to say, before the Great Commission, Acts, and the expansion of the kingdom, Christ's first coming
was local. It was to the people of God. The second coming in its location is a little different in nature and scope. Acts 1:11 reminds us that our Lord ascended up into heaven on the clouds. Acts 1:11 also tells us once again that he will come again on the clouds. That's the message, is it not, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. We read this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." He's going to come again in the clouds with great fanfare, with a declaration that all will hear. No longer will it be a localized coming, it will be a universal coming. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 tells us this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will know of him. This will be the greatest event in terms of knowledge, the greatest event, the most clearly known event in the history of mankind. And friends, there will be no deniers at the second coming. No gainsayers, no atheists, no agnostics, for all shall know, all shall see the Christ as he comes again. Why, even the world itself shall be sent into convulsions. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Can we see, friends, as we put this picture together, that there is, if you like, a point of crisis, a point of response coming. As we build this picture of the differences between first and second coming, we're becoming more and more keenly aware that the second coming is inescapable for all. And all will play a part in the second coming of Christ our Lord and Savior, whether for good or for ill. And that reminds us there are people involved at the first and second coming of our Lord. The people of our Lord's earthly comings. The first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in stages, if you like, in a generational manner. To whom? To the covenant people. The localized covenant people of God. By promise, by prophecy, Israel was told the Messiah is coming unto them. Largely, this was not a message for the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. It was a message for God's people. Take, for example, his birth. At his birth, the revelation came to a certain group of people. It was a small group of people. To Mary and Joseph. To Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Shepherds. Israelites like Simeon and Anna. Yes, there were non-Israelites. I don't know whether to call them Gentiles or not, because they were God-fearers. But they were non-Israelites, the wise men, who came from the east. And perhaps their presence at the birth of our Lord signals what would happen in the book of Acts, the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of Christ to the Gentile nations. But whether it's this small group of Israelites, or this very small group of non-Israelite worshippers, we would have to say that the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least by human standards, wasn't the greatest PR moment of the age. It wasn't the greatest public relations moment. The event wasn't covered by 24/7 news. There was not worldwide fanfare. The great and good and powerful of society were not involved. Rather, our Lord came to a small group of insignificants, at least as the world would look upon them. Even at the end of his ministry, what do we see? A small group of insignificants still with him. Reminds us that the course of his ministry was largely, though not exclusively, but largely conducted amongst the poor and the needy.
and the outcast. The call to faith in Christ was universal to all his people. But as John says, he came to his own, and his own knew him not. Not the great and good of society received the Messiah at his first coming, but the outcast, the poor, those who by the grace of God saw their own sin and equally saw the need for a Saviour. Then in the book of Acts, the first coming of our Lord still goes out to the Gentiles. It's the same principle outworked of the poor and needy accepting, but we see the kingdom expanded throughout the known world. Not a universal expansion, not everyone receiving, not everyone believing, that's for sure. Many hated and rejected him. But the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be different. Here we see the grand drama of redemption, and as it were in this narrative, the tension and the stakes mounting and getting higher. Revelation 1:7 reminded us that the second coming will be universal in scope. Everyone will see with their eyes, and they will know that Christ the King has come again. They will know and see. Our Lord, we read, is going to come in remarkable fashion. The Lord himself, this is going to be a personal descending from heaven of God the Son. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Everyone will hear this. Thessalonians even tells us, the next verse, then, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ is going to come speaking with a cry of command, speaking with a voice that everyone can hear. Why? A voice that even wakes the dead. A voice that wakes the dead. Yes, he did this in his first coming, didn't he? Spoke to individuals and raised them from the dead. But here he comes in his second coming with a voice that will raise all the dead from all their graves. And it is his voice now, dear friend, that is being preached from this pulpit. Do you hear the voice of this king? Do you hear the voice of one who can even wake the dead? If you hear this voice at the second coming only, you hear it too late. Too late. The time for hearing him then is up. Now is the time to hear the voice of Christ. To hear him now and to believe that voice is to be included in the people of God. It is to know deliverance from sin. It is to know freedom from the bondage of sin. It is to live as a child of our great God. To hear God, his voice, and to believe it is truly this day to be alive. To ignore his voice, we would have to say you ignore the voice of the Lord and you are barely human. You're barely living. Your life is a shadowy mess of what it should be. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. To see him and hear him at the second coming is simply too late. Simply too late. There is a choice for each one of us to make, and the choice is to be made now. And your reception of Christ in time, for good or ill, will determine his reception of you eternally. That's how real this matter is. And that reminds us he will come in an appearance different from his first coming at his second coming. It's our fourth consideration, his appearance. And here the contrast between first and second comings perhaps could not be greater. We know his first coming, what it's like. It's characterized by lowliness, servitude, humility, even death itself. To borrow the words of the prophet Isaiah, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He became a servant, incarnated not as a great king, but as a baby. One who was subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell. He came and he washed feet. He touched lepers. He healed the sick. His teaching was unsurpassed, yet his people rejected him. Above all, they crucified him, the Lord of glory. They hit him on the head. They spat upon him. They mocked him. And they nailed him to a tree, even though he was sinless. And even though, as Scripture says, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, has he not for you, dear Christian, become the most majestic and most beautiful one in your life? The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the appearance or the manner in which it took place, was the only way that God could save his people. God had to become man and live as us, so that he might redeem sinful flesh from sinful flesh, so that we might be reconciled, we might be humble, as he was, even as he was despised in his appearance. The second coming of our Lord will not be like that. It will not be like that. There won't be any infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall. It won't be Jesus, meek and gentle, mild, coming back, dear friends. It won't be Christ the babe. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done." Matthew 26, 64, "The Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." 1 Thessalonians 4 says he will come with a cry of command and the trumpet shall sound. Why will he come this way? Why will his second coming be quite unlike his first coming? Well, first, he's coming to complete the work of salvation. For the Christian, the second coming will be a day of great rejoicing and gladness. Hebrews 9, verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." You see, his first coming dealt with sin. The cross dealt with sin. The incarnation dealt with sin. The second coming, he's coming to take us out of this present evil age and bring us into the new creation to complete that which he started. The long-expected Jesus will come, born, and will come again to set his people free. To set you free, dear Christian, from this present evil age. The scripture tells us he's also coming in judgment. He will, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, he will repay each person according to what he has done. The Christian has hope in those words, hard as though they may be. Will God repay us for what we have done? No, he will repay us for what Christ has done on our account. But if you're without Christ here today, dear friend, I have to tell you, you're going to be repaid blow for every single sin you've committed. And that doesn't make Christians better than you somehow, as if we're inherently better. It makes us better off than you. Because Christ won't come in judgment for us. Not because we have anything in us better than you, but because we have Christ. And we would have it that you would have Christ also.
and escape and flee from the wrath and judgment that is to come. It's a call now for any that don't know Christ to flee from your present misery of life, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your self-righteous works, everything about you that is sinful, and flee to the safety and blessedness and fullness of Christ Jesus, the only true Savior. It is too late to turn to him when he comes again. Now is the day of salvation. And really that leads us to the final point this morning, the response. The response to Christ at his first coming, the response to Christ at his second coming. There were two fundamental responses to our Lord at his first coming. The first was perhaps the most common, rejection and hatred. The record of the Gospels tells us, for example, his family declared him mad. The Jewish authorities declared him a blasphemer. The Romans were ambivalent to a righteous man. He was derided, mocked, rejected by many to the point of death. And yet others accepted that dying one by the grace of God. Others accepted the one who was derided, who was beaten, spat upon. By the grace of God, holy of course. They accepted him. They rejoiced. Some leapt for joy in his presence. Others received him into their homes. Some tore up roofs to get into his presence and see him. Others climbed trees. To them he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they really and truly believed on him for the forgiveness of their sins. And in that moment, they put their faith in Christ. Their lives were changed literally forever. Forever. Because Christ had set them on course for glory. And that's what our Lord is going to do for his people in eternity. Because the second coming really crystallizes the response of people at his first coming. The second coming crystallizes the response of people at his first coming. There are still two different responses to our Lord at the second coming of Christ. We've already read it, have we not, in Revelation 1:17, of the horrific regret and bitterness at having rejected the Christ when he comes again. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Everyone will see him. Everyone will know who he is. Everyone will know what they've done to him, what they've thought of him, just as God knows. Revelation 1:7 doesn't end there. Listen to these words. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Do you hear what the Holy Spirit's saying to you now, dear friend, if you're without Christ? The wailing and horror and terror at the sight of Christ at his second coming, or if you die in your sin now when you come face to face with him, it says, even so. Let it be so. It's going to happen. Christ's return will, for some, perhaps even some here present, be a day of reckoning, a day of horror, terror, and judgment, a day in which you are confronted with all your rebellion and your refusal to believe and obey, your refusal to hear the gospel preached from this pulpit weekly. Friend, you will come face to face with the one whom you derided, the one whom you rejected. And he will come to you not as a babe, but he will come to you in power. And there'll be no second chance. That's why you must hear his warning now. But for the Christian, dear friends, the day of the Lord will be a day of joy, a day of gladness, a day of reunion, and a day of fulfillment. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame
at his coming.
Consider, at the appearance of Christ, this is for the Christian, at the appearance of Christ, the one who we have let down by our sin time after time after time, the one who we've forgotten on a daily basis, the one whom we have refused to worship as we ought, the one for whom some of us, maybe his name is even a swear word on our lips, will not be a day of shame, but a day of confidence and vindication. Because we're clothed in his righteousness, are we not? Clothed in his holiness, so that as scripture says, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We would not stand before God, before our Savior, having treated him so, would we? And so for the Christian, again, we're called to discipleship. We're called to holiness. We're called to service in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be holy, even as our God is holy. And that is, friends, if you will, a brief portrait of the whole Christ, first and second coming. From manger to the throne, you must receive him not on your terms, but on his terms. And in doing so, you will receive everlasting life, joy, and blessedness at his coming again in power. May God be praised. Amen. Almighty God, forgive our many sins. Forgive our neglect of you. Forgive our forgetfulness, our cold-heartedness towards you. And we know, Lord God, that as we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prepare our hearts, Lord God, either for the day of our death, or for the day of the coming of Christ our Lord. And may we live joyfully and triumphantly, putting those sins which ensnare us in the past, putting them even to death, that we might live lives which bring praise and honor and glory to you, our great God and King. We return all thanks to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the magnificence of Christ our Lord, and our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.